like I said, we'll have a sermon discussion right after the closing prayer, and see how long that goes. We'll see. Certainly, if you have any questions about the sermon or discussions or anything else for that matter, certainly be glad to handle that at the time. But I wanted to take a look at a topic today that sometimes I've questioned, wondered about it, and I think it's fairly clear when we dig into the verses, the scripture. And as we come closer to Passover, you know, literally we're not that much further away, just the number of weeks. But there's a scripture over in Numbers that could be a little bit confusing at first glance. Now, the Israelites, it's over in Numbers 21. The Israelites, obviously, after they were released from Egypt, they had a few problems, let's just say. They weren't exactly that easy for Moses or God, for that matter, to handle. But the fact is, there were quite a few issues going on. They complained about this, they complained about that, and God was extremely merciful to them. But over in Numbers 21, we see another situation. Read right at the beginning, verse 1, the king of Arad, the Canaanite, he dwelt in the south. He heard that Israel was coming on the road. So then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I'll utterly destroy their cities." Now, I remember giving a sermon here once on the 10 specific times where Israel just basically rejected God, even up to the time when they went, sent the spies into Canaan. And they'd get in trouble, then they'd ask God for help, and then God would deliver them. And he did. Verse 3, the Lord listened to the voice of Israel. He delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, so the name of the place was called Hormah. So far, so good. They're pretty much rescued again. But then what happened? Here's what I want to look at today. Verse 4, 5, and 6. Verse 4, they journeyed from the Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. I remember in another congregation, I gave three sermons on Obadiah and Edom and all the various things. And it was pretty, it's quite detailed when you start looking into it. But I'm sure I won't have a chance to give it here. But anyway, the people, what happened? They spoke against God and against Moses, and they said, and this wasn't the first time, because, you know, along the way it said the soul of people became very discouraged. You know, this wasn't working well, that wasn't working well. The people spoke against God and Moses and said, "Why have you brought us?" Well, and then there was light. It's hard enough to read with my glasses on. Anyway, we'll persevere here. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. I was going to say, it would be nice if at some point the lights could come on. Thank you. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt? Why can't we go back to slavery? And we're going to die out here in this wilderness," they said. "There's no food." Well, there was manna. "There's no food. There's no water." Well, there was some water. "Our soul loathes this worthless bread, the manna." So what happened? God sent fiery serpents, snakes, poisonous snakes, among the people. They bit the people. And many of the people of Israel died. Now, God usually, most of the cases we've seen, he was a little bit, kinder, but he let a bunch of snakes, poisonous snakes, come out and bite a number of the children of Israel, and a number of them died from this. So the people came to Moses, and here we are, in a sense, I guess you could say they're repenting, but I wonder how much, because it happened over and over again. But the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned," and they certainly had. "We've spoken against the Lord, and we've spoken against you, Moses. Moses, would you pray to the Lord that he will take away these serpents, these snakes, these poisonous snakes that are biting us and killing some of us?" So Moses prayed for the people to take away the serpents. But notice what Moses was told. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent," not a real serpent, but "make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole." You know, a bronze serpent. "Set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live," or "he shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, you know, I had some friends when I lived in New Orleans, especially, that were Catholic. And if you go into a Catholic church, you see all types of, quite frankly, idols. You know, they got all types of little things there. But why would, this looks to me right off the, you know, without thinking, why would God tell them to put a, like a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and tell people to look at it? They asked God to take away the serpents. He didn't immediately take them away. But the second commandment says not to make any idol for religious purposes. And here God told Moses to make this object and tell them to look at it to be healed. Why did God do it this way? It had to be for a reason, didn't it? Now, I could go back. In fact, I will for a moment. Over in Genesis 3, first time we see a serpent mentioned. Of course, that serpent is Satan. But in verse 1, I mean, you know this, so I'm going to briefly take a look at this. Now, the serpent, verse 1 of Genesis 3, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'As God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden,'" because God said to eat of every tree of the garden except that tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. "Don't touch it. Don't even get around it." And of course, the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we can eat all the trees of the garden, but not of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, because God said, 'If you eat it, you will die, even if you touch it.'" The serpent said, "You're not going to die." And of course, the woman didn't listen to him. You know, he listened to the serpent, but didn't listen to what God said, and she ate, and then Adam ate, so they both sinned. So the serpent, which was Satan, encouraged rebellion, said, "You can't depend on God." But then remember the story of the serpent on the pole, there, when there was rebellion against Moses and God? And they're told to make it and put it up there. Look at verse 14, 15, and 16 of the same chapter, Genesis 3. What did God say to the serpent? "Because you've done this, you're cursed more than all the cattle." And I can't totally explain this. I don't know what it looked like or any of that. I just know this is what God's telling this being. "You're cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go." You don't see snakes walking. You know, they crawl around on the belly, do they not? "All the days of your life, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman." And quite frankly, most men, man, I try to stay away from snakes. I remember when we saw my mother's house, the realtor sent somebody over there. They had this little shed thing back in the back, and when they went in to check it, there were a bunch of snakes. So they got out of there, a bunch of snakes. So what happened here? OK, Because, you know, until Adam and Eve responded to what the serpent told them to do, he was no danger to them. But then when they did what he told them to do and listened to him, it gave the serpent power, did it not? And having given it power, God said the devil, serpent, will be at large in this world until Christ returns and binds it. Now, in the wilderness, back in Numbers 21, God left the serpents, but he told them, if you're bitten, look at that bronze serpent on a pole. Sounds like idolatry at first glance, does it not? So why was it put on a pole? God had to have a reason for it. And I think what God was trying to tell them offhand is, pain and suffering comes along in our life, but it doesn't just happen in most cases. Now, there, time and chance, sometimes people have horrible situations that are not, it's not their cause. But most of our trials, not all, happen for a reason. Let's just say we have our part to play in it. Not just bad luck in most cases. There's a cause. And when they looked at the serpent on the pole, they had to realize that they were responsible for the snakes. Those Israelites, God sent the snakes, the poisonous snakes, because of what the Israelites did, of griping and complaining and saying, we want to go back to Egypt. Why have you sent us here? On and on and on. Now, there's a reason Satan's among us. Jesus made reference to it over in John chapter 3. Now, we're going to come back to this, what we just read about. But let's see what Jesus Christ, if you've got a red letter Bible, it's in red, in John chapter 3 said. And it's a very famous chapter. Verse 1, John chapter 3. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. We see Nicodemus again after Christ died. He and Joseph of Arimathea, but we won't go there now. So this man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night. So maybe he wanted to come. He didn't want everybody to see him. Who knows? But he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God. Well, he was a lot more than a teacher. But they at least could see that he was a teacher. We know it. No one can do these signs, these miracles that he was doing, unless God's with you. Jesus said, most surely I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, I could spend at least an entire sermon on just these next few verses. That's not the point here. But quite frankly, the Israelites knew Moses was sent from God. The Israelites, Nicodemus, just said, we know, to Jesus, we know you came from God. They didn't understand all the details, but they knew enough. And then Jesus cuts right through the formality. Because remember what he just said? Until you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. But let's drop down to verse 11, because we see something quite interesting here that would not normally come to the surface unless you just basically think about it. He says in verse 11, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and we testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. In other words, you're not listening to me. Now, Jesus obviously was the Son of God. Nicodemus, I don't think, got that, but they knew something was different. And then Jesus said, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe earthly things, how are you going to believe it if I tell you heavenly things? You know, deeper truths, spiritual truths that may not be right on the surface. He said, no one has ascended to heaven. Now, how many times do we hear about people up in heaven? But Jesus said, no one has ascended to heaven but he, speaking of himself, who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who's in heaven, speaking about himself. But notice verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that bronze serpent, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then the most famous scripture probably in the Bible for most, Protestants especially, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But Jesus Christ, the only time he mentions him in relation to that serpent on a pole that God told Moses to put up there, and he would be lifted up. What place in the Bible Christ is compared to the serpent on the pole? But he was lifted up for the same reason the serpent on the pole was lifted up. The serpent on the pole that God told Moses to put up there, that bronze serpent, they said, look at it and you'll live. Meaning, I think it's clear to say, they were the reason for the serpents, for the snakes that bit them and killed many of them. God didn't just, those serpents, snakes, they didn't just magically appear for no good reason. God sent them. And then when God told them to look at that serpent on the pole and you can live, God was telling them, you're the reason that I sent the serpents, the snakes. And then Christ compares himself. He's the reason. As we come toward Passover time, Jesus Christ is the reason. And the fact that Jesus Christ was lifted up on the stake and died, he's the reason we can live. Now, verse 15 said, whoever believes in him should not perish. What does it mean to believe in Christ? Does the world as a whole understand what it means to believe in Christ? I'll make a statement here. We are not allowed to live simply because Jesus died. Yes, he died. The lifting up of the snake accomplished nothing to those Israelites unless they looked at it on the pole like God told them to do. And nothing in your life or my life is accomplished by the awesome, incredible death of Jesus Christ unless we look to him, unless we consider what he did. Look to him for what? For forgiveness. None of us earn salvation. None of us are worthy of eternal life. But we are to look to Jesus Christ and all that he did. So in order for you and I to be forgiven, yes, we have to have done something wrong. And it's called sin. There's a cause for our pain and suffering. Again, things happen to people sometimes, and we don't really understand why. We'll understand someday. But there's a cause for pain and suffering. The reason goes back to the fact that you and I are sinners. Believing in Jesus Christ means we have to look to him as our Savior. Hey, that's easy to say, isn't it? The reason... Believing in Jesus Christ, we have to look to him as our Savior. Seems so simple. And so many Christians will tell you, oh, just look to Christ. I remember a friend of mine years ago, back in 1995, was sent back to Pasadena when things were changing. And he was told clearly, and I won't say his name, you just need to look to Jesus. He'd take care of everything. And my friend told them, well, that's who I am looking to. That's why I don't want to change my doctrines. So if we acknowledge we need a Savior, we acknowledge we have a need. And that's what, as we build up toward Passover and the days of unleavened bread and the Holy Day season, we've got a need. We need forgiveness. We need healing, don't we? We acknowledge we need a Savior. We have a need. It basically needs, it's like we're putting our hand up and asking to be rescued. Matthew chapter 8. Notice what Jesus said here at a particular time over in chapter 8, beginning in verse 23. When he got into the boat, the disciples followed him. Suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. Frightening thing, was it not? Those folks over there in Ukraine are frightened right now for obvious reasons. I'm reading a book right now by a man named Martin Gilbert, who's a famous historian, on the Holocaust. It is impossible to understand what those people went through, even when you read it, unless you went through it. Millions died. It's incredible. So those waves were tossing around, but Jesus was asleep. Then his disciples came, woke him up. What did they say? Lord, save us. We're perishing. We're going to drown, is basically what they're saying. And he said, why are you so fearful, oh, you of little faith? And he arose, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, who can this be? Who can this be? Even the winds and the sea obey him. Look at Matthew 14. Matthew 14, verse 22. Here's a similar event. Wouldn't be the exact same one, but a similar event. Verse 22. Jesus immediately made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. After what? After he'd just fed 5,000 people on almost nothing. And when he sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. When evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea, just walking across the water. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled and said, this has got to be a ghost. And they cried out for fear. They were afraid. What is this? Immediately, Jesus said, be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. And Peter said, Lord, if it's really you, command me to come to you on this water. And Jesus said, come on. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he was walking on the water. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, very, very strong, he became afraid. Who wouldn't? And he began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. Again, said, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Why do you doubt? He was going to save him, and he did. So to believe, it's not just an intellectual, I believe. No, it's acknowledging our sin, acknowledging our guilt. I could turn, you could jot down James 2:19 says, even the demons believe. And it says they tremble. Now, human beings sometimes can really kind of like it's no big deal. But even the demons believe. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, Jesus Christ is explaining why he had to die. Verse 23 of John 12, Jesus answered them and said, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground. Now, you know, if you're a gardener, if you plant a seed, you know, it's nothing's going to come up until you plant either a seed or a plant. So Jesus said, unless you plant a grain of wheat and it dies, you know, buried under the soil, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. You know, processed farmers, anyone who has a garden would know that. And then he said, though, he who loves his life will lose it. If this is all there is, and all the lying and the hypocrisy and the cheating, people seem to just float along like it's no big deal. Like it's no big deal. He who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life or is willing to realize this is not the whole story, in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, him or her. Where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. We had already said in chapter 3, which we read, that no one has ascended into heaven except Jesus Christ who came down, who's back in heaven. So Christ is explaining why he had to die. And those with what they feel no need for God, I mean, when I was in California, I attended a congregation in Glendale back years ago, and part of our territory was Beverly Hills. We never once had anyone from Beverly Hills, doesn't mean they're any worse than the next person in some cases, but we never once had anybody from Beverly Hills ask for a visit. Never even once. We sure had a lot of people from like Tahunga and Sunland and places like that, but Beverly Hills, in many cases, they felt they were doing okay. Verse 27, same chapter, John 12. Jesus said, my soul is troubled. This was just a very short time before he was arrested and crucified. He said, my heart is troubled, or my soul is troubled. But what shall I say? He said, Father, save me from this hour. This is why he came to earth, for your sins and my sins and the sins of the world. He says, I'm troubled, but this is what I'm here for. This is the purpose. I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus Christ wanted to glorify the name of the Father about what he was about to do. And then a voice from heaven said, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, well, an angel said it. Jesus answered and said, the voice didn't come because of me, but it became for your sake, where you would hear it. Notice now what he says. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world, Satan, will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth on that stake, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Christ said this is the reason he was born. He was lifted up, first being impaled on a stake. He was lifted up to die for the sins of the world. In fact, verse 33 says this, signifying by the death he would die. 34, 35, and 36, and the people answered and said, we've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Jesus said, a little while longer, the light will be with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness, he doesn't know where he's going. I can think of times that maybe I was staying in a motel room or somewhere different, and I wake up in the middle of the night, and it's like, where am I? For a minute, you know, and then you realize, oh, wait, I'm not at home, after you walk into the wall or whatever. While you have the light, he said, believe in the light and become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, he departed, and was hidden from them. So Christ said, I won't be with you that much longer before the event of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So a person, you and I, all mankind at some point, will have to come to the place where they truly focus on Jesus Christ, not in a superstitious way. They have to look to him. They have to acknowledge him, and we have to put our trust in him. Now, a curious thing happened to that bronze serpent that Moses was told by God to put on that pole and tell those people, remember, to look on that bronze pole. If you're bitten, then you'll be healed. It's over in 2 Kings. That bronze serpent pops up again here in 2 Kings. Interestingly enough, chapter 18. Here's the reign of Hezekiah, one of the good kings. In verse 1 of 2 Kings 18, now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, king, son of Elam, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Now, he was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abba, the daughter of Zechariah. And Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He did a lot of good things. Look at verse 4. He removed the high places. He broke the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden images and broken pieces. The bronze serpent. Notice, he removed the high places, idol worship. He broke the sacred pillars, idol worship. He cut down the wooden images. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made back in Numbers 21. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to that bronze serpent. They turned it into an idol. That bronze serpent was not to idolize. It was to look to and say that we have sinned and it's the way God did it. Does it look familiar to some of the things that's happened today? Very similar. He broke that bronze serpent. He just broke it into pieces. And he basically said, get that thing out of here. It's not an idol we worship. It was something years ago. So they've been worshiping, idolizing that over the years. In fact, that word, they called it Neshetan, I may have pronounced that wrong. It basically means a brazen trifle, if you look that up. It was so insignificant, yet they worshipped it. Hezekiah said, get that thing down. And he broke it into pieces. He tore it in a bunch of pieces. He destroyed it. Have you ever thought about something that's similar that's happening today? The symbol of Jesus Christ's death and suffering, the stake, in the Bible it'll say cross, the word is staros. Has this symbol become an idol in our time? How many people walk around with a cross around their neck and not even know why? I remember seeing a minister's wife years ago when they left at Walmart. She had this big cross around her neck. Look at so many of the churches out there in the world that basically worship this emblem. But it was this cross, star, or stake was the emblem that Jesus Christ died on. It's not something to worship. We worship the being, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, that hung on that stake that Passover represents. Yet, in this world today, that cross, stake, they worship it and they turn it into an idol. Do they not? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I can just, you know, hopefully someday I'll be able to talk to Hezekiah if God is merciful to allow me to be in his kingdom. And I'd like to see, ask Hezekiah, what was it like when you ripped that old thing down and tore it into pieces and destroyed it? Because it turned into an idol. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. verse 10. The Apostle Paul, speaking about the event of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, he says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Can't we stick with basic doctrines we know instead of all these peripheral items that we may think we know? In some cases, we could possibly be right about some things, but why don't we stick with what we know? And what we know is the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection was for mankind. That there be no divisions among you. Is that what we want, divisions? Is that what we want? Because we think we're smarter than anybody else. And again, you could be right about certain things, even though you may not think it. I mean, but we're sure not going to. I mean, I remember the old plain truths. I've got them back in the 60s even. And every one of the Christian Living sermons or messages are about the same. But sometimes we've gotten to some of the prophecy. We're wrong sometimes. Remember that article, Is Hitler Alive? And the end of the article said he might be living in Argentina. What if he was? He's sure dead now, and I don't think Hitler was alive. But you'd be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you by brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Contentions. Now this I say, said Paul, that each of you says, like, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Well, we all should be of Christ, but I think they may have said that in a rather accusatory way. Is Christ divided? Is that what we need to argue about things that peripheral events that we are so, that we don't really realize that Jesus Christ died for your sins, my sins, and the sins of the world, and yet, what are we doing? Was Paul crucified for you? Paul said, was I crucified? Of course not. Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? There are a few people that I'm going to be baptizing soon. And they're not baptized into the United Church of God. They're baptized into the Church of God. And they need to learn. And they're learning about repentance and things. Paul said, I thank God that I baptized none except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say, I had baptized in my own name. Now, notice this. He said, well, yes, I do remember I baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ, here's Paul, Christ did not send me to baptize, but Paul sent me to preach the gospel. Things that are clear, solid, that cannot be disputed. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect. That implement that Christ died on, of none effect. And then he says, in verse 18, the message of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. Some will laugh about all this. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now, a great deal has happened. I should say a great deal has happened, or did happen before Jesus actually died. It was necessarily not only for him to die for our sins, but to suffer, to be beaten, to be battered. And we'll probably read this verse at Passover. I'll be in Lot, and God willing, but whoever will be here for Passover, I know George Acampos will be one. And I hadn't told him yet, but I was, Frank McCrady, you're supposed to be here too. I just hadn't told you yet. And if you don't want to be, You will be, won't you? Anyway, Christ's stripes were healed, spiritual and physically. Crucifixion was the hardest way a person could die at that time. It's so easy to make the cross of Christ a non-effect, to make it like a little idol that you wear around your neck. It's not what it is. It's God's mercy, God's love. What's more important, the stake, the cross, or the staros, or the being that hung on the stake? Of course, it's Jesus Christ. So you cannot replace the word cross with the word death. It's the cross is not just the death of Jesus Christ, because Christ not only had to be put on the stake to die, but you and I need to look to him to save us. Just like Peter cried out, "Save me." Just like the disciples cried out, "Save me." Somehow the cross has gone the way of the bronze serpent. People worship the emblem rather than the being that died for our sins. I remember my son, he's baptized, I'm really proud of him. Years ago, he was kind of going through a little phase, and I went out to eat with him and a girl he was dating at the time, and Stephen had this cross, necklace with a cross on it, and it was just irritating me so bad. I said, "Do you realize what that is you're hanging around your neck?" And he said, "I just think it's cool." And I told him what I thought, and I'll never forget, he said, "Daddy, I'll never wear that again." And I've never seen it again, and I'm sure, but he at least showed me the respect, because that cross around his neck was nothing but a big pagan symbol, really. You know, that song, "The Old Rugged Cross," when I grew up, in the Protestant church I went to, we sung it almost every Sunday. It's got a lot of baggage. But yet, that old staro, stake, cross, looking to the lifted up Son of Man and what he did, is what will save you and what will save me. Not any emblem that a man or woman wears around their neck. Now in Exodus 20, it says any pagan image is utterly worthless to God. But yet, that old bronze serpent, it was just what God told him to do that time. And they turned it into an idol. And the implement of death that Jesus Christ died on has been turned into an idol. We can find so many bronze serpents around the world, yet we forget that the real reason we're hurting, there's all types of things to look to and try to encourage with, but try to make it something it's not. But the reason you and I are hurting, and mankind is hurting, is because of sin. The serpents are in the world because of us. We look to so many things to save us, but the only thing that truly will save you and truly save me is God the Father and the Son of God. We can blame God for our suffering, yet in many, many cases, we suffer because we keep breaking the laws of God. God's a positive God. So let's turn, as we close here, to 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. Actually, it's 1 Corinthians. I wrote the wrong scripture down. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I read verse 18 earlier, the message of the cross, the staros, the stake, the implement that Christ died on, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Mankind probably is not nearly as smart as they like to think they are. Because look where we're heading. Look what mankind is heading toward. Now I understand that we're going to, with Russia's help, sign some nuclear thing with Iran. Like we can trust Iran as they chant death to America? I don't know what's going on. But yet I do, and you do, know what's going on. It's Satan inspiring all types of things. Paul said, where is the wise in verse 20? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The wisdom of this world, they don't want to think about the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins. In fact, many of them won't even acknowledge he ever existed. For since in the wisdom of the world, the world through wisdom, they didn't know God, but it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach, Paul said, Christ crucified, to the Jew a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Then dropping down to chapter 2, I'll close with verse 1 and 2. And I, brethren, Paul said, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or with wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So when we keep the Passover, none of us saves ourselves. None of us are that smart, really. Some have more IQ intelligence than others. But Christ crucified and all that it represents is why you and I and others over time, someday all mankind, we'll have the opportunity to be saved. We can call out like the apostles, and we can call out like Peter and said, please save us, because we can't save ourselves. Not by anything we wear around our neck, but by the power and the might of Almighty God.